two bottles. The older I get, the drier I get. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
It's good to see you tonight. I'm glad you're able to be here. Thank you all for that music. That was good music tonight, wasn't it? Amen. I would just as soon sit there and listen to that, tell you the truth. You probably would too. Well, our pastors have been leading us in a doctrine study on Sunday nights. We started going through our doctrinal statement and reviewing it together as a church, which is a good thing to do. It's a good thing to remind ourselves where we stand doctrinally and to look into the scriptures and to see why we hold the positions that we hold as a church. And so tonight I'm going to continue on, and the subject that I have tonight, the doctrine I have tonight to review with you is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the scriptures concerning the Holy Spirit. And that's a good one. They're all good, but the Holy Spirit is a good one to be able to deal with, and I'm looking forward to that. Now, I did prepare some study notes. Did you get those if you want them? I think there might be some left. Anybody need them? If you need them, why raise your hand, and Galen will be sure to pass them out to you. I see a few hands over here, Galen. Okay, he's getting them. All right, let's start while Galen is getting the notes out. Our doctrinal statement concerning the Holy Spirit is brief and concise. It simply says this: we believe in the personality, the deity, and the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the personality, the deity, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that gives us a beautiful little three-point outline tonight to cover. We're going to talk about the personality or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to talk about the deity of the Spirit. And then what time we have left, we'll talk about some of the works or ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so let's just jump into it and talk about it. Let's first of all begin with the personality or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Now, for you and I, we're fundamental Bible believers, and we believe the Bible, and we've been taught on these things. And so we might ask ourselves, why, who in the world would doubt the personality or the personhood of the Holy Spirit? And the truth is that there are many who do, many who come under the big umbrella of Christianity, all who are non-Trinitarian. All who are non-Trinitarian, all who are anti-Trinitarian, all who are Unitarian, all of them, to one extent or another, will deny the reality, the truthfulness of the Holy Spirit. And most of them, now not all of them, most of them do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. They do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. And they believe that the Holy Spirit is a power, a force. How many of you are, doing a home Bible study now based on this book, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life? Anybody doing a home Bible study now on this book, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life? Anybody? Don't be embarrassed. All right. Well, this book is put out by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. You know them better as who? Jehovah's Witnesses. So I'm glad that no hands went up. I would have, all the pastors would have had a heart attack if anybody's hands would have been going up for that one. But I brought this little book along, and I just want to read just a couple of statements out of it about the Holy Spirit from this little book. On page 20, it says this: He is speaking of God. He accomplished the creation not with tools such as men use, but by means of His Holy Spirit. Well, that sounds okay up to there, doesn't it? But let me read the rest of the sentence. Which is His invisible active force. Which is His invisible active force. Just a few pages down the road, we read this. As for the Holy Spirit, the so-called third person of the Trinity, we have already seen that it is not a person, but God's active force. And so the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society denies the personality, denies the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Holy Spirit is simply God's active force by which he accomplishes his purposes. They liken the Holy Spirit to electricity. Electricity is a power. Electricity is a force that accomplishes purposes. Solar energy is an impersonal force. The wind is an impersonal force, you see. And so to the Jehovah's Witnesses and many other who hold to Unitarian-type belief, the Holy Spirit is not a person at all. It is simply the energy of God, the vital energy or the force or the power of God through which and by which he accomplishes his purposes. And so the Holy Spirit is much less not God. The Holy Spirit isn't even a living person, you see. Now, you and I, what we need to go to the Bible and find out what the Bible says about that. And that's what we're going to do. Let's take our Bibles, and we're not going to be able to look up all of these verses that I've got listed. We just don't have time for that, as you probably already deduced. But let's go to the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at some. Let's begin by looking at what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, or some things that he said about the Holy Spirit. And let's see what we can find from that. John chapter 16, let's begin with verse 7. Now, I want to show you some things tonight that are more obvious and some things that are less obvious. Some things that stick out more than others. But if we put them all together, we're going to have an accurate picture, I believe, of just exactly who the Holy Spirit is. Now, in verse 7 of John chapter 16, we read this, and Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient." Now, what does expedient mean? Well, it means profitable. It means beneficial, advantageous, all right? It's expedient. It's profitable. It's advantageous for you. It's beneficial for you. Okay, well, what is expedient for us? Notice what he says here. "For you that I go away." What? Now stop and think about that for a minute. Jesus is saying to his disciples, it's profitable for you, it's advantageous for you, it's beneficial for you if I go away. Now you would think that that would be the last thing that the disciples would want. And really it was. I'm sure when he said that, they couldn't understand that at all. Why would it be profitable and advantageous for you to go away, Lord? Now notice what he says. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not" what? "Will not come. Unless I go away, the Comforter will not come unto you." Now that word comforter is from the word paraclete, and we've studied this before, and the term paraclete means to come alongside of. It means to come alongside of, to encourage or to comfort or to strengthen or to help. And so Jesus says, if I go away, there is another one, and literally now, the idea is another one like me. There is another one like me who will come. I'm going to go away, but another one like me will come alongside you to give you help and comfort and strength and all of these things. But unless I go, he won't come. So it's advantageous for you that I go away so that he comes. In other words, what Jesus is saying to the disciples is that it's more profitable for you to have the Holy Spirit with you than it is for me to remain with you in the flesh. You see? Now, if you stop and think that through, that is a tremendous statement. Think about what that means. It's more profitable for you to have the Holy Spirit come because, as we're going to learn, He's not only going to be able to walk beside you, He's going to what? He's going to live in you. He's going to be in you. And the ministry that He's going to be able to accomplish in you and through you and with you is going to be far more tremendous than that which I can accomplish if I remain with you. Now, they didn't understand all of that at that time. But are we beginning to get the idea of the place and the role of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, it's better for the Holy Spirit to be with you than it is for me to remain with you in my flesh. You see? Let me water up here. All right. Now, and He says, if I depart, I will do what? I will send Him unto you. What kind of a pronoun is that? That's a personal pronoun, isn't it? That's a personal pronoun. Now, there is a couple of times or so in the Bible, and one of them is Romans 8:16, in which an impersonal, I guess it's a pronoun, I'm not much on English, but there's an impersonal pronoun used in reference to spirit. The spirit itself, you see. And there is an it used in reference to the Spirit. And sometimes people say, see, the Spirit is impersonal. The Spirit is an it. No, hold on now. What we've got to do is we've got to understand this in the light of total Bible teaching, not just one or two verses. Okay? And if you've ever had somebody pull that on you, then you need to know how to answer that. And if somebody points to one of these verses in the Bible that uses it in reference to the Holy Spirit, this is what you tell them. You tell them that's because the word pneuma, which is the word spirit in the New Testament, is from the Greek word, it's from the Greek word pneuma, which is a neuter word. It's neuter. That simply means it's neither what? It's neither masculine or feminine. It's neither masculine nor feminine, you see. But that does not mean that it cannot be personal, that it cannot be a person. It simply means that that particular word is neuter. It's not masculine or feminine. So what we have to do is we have to study the Scriptures and see if the Scriptures apply personality, you see, apply personality to that noun. Okay? And as we study the Scriptures, you know what we find out? Nobody less than Jesus Himself applies personality to the Holy Spirit. Now look at it again with me. Notice what He says here. He says, if I depart, I will send it unto you. Right? Anybody out there? Him. Now, don't you suppose that the Lord Jesus Christ knows who the Holy Spirit is? And the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the Holy Spirit as Him in the masculine, putting personality to the Holy Spirit. Now, He says, if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Now, look at verse, well, I'm not going to cover verses 8 through 10 right now. Let's go on down to verse 13. Howbeit, when, who? He, once again, masculine, how be it when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will what? He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall what? Hear. That shall He what? Speak. Now hold on. Do you begin to get the idea that we're talking about a person here? This person is addressed as He and Him. This person is able to hear. This person is able to what? Speak. To hear and to speak, you see. And so we see that the Holy Spirit, even though the word Spirit is in the neuter, even though it's neuter, personality, personhood is applied to the Holy Spirit. And we see this all through the Scriptures. And as we look at things that have to do with other things concerning the Spirit, we're going to see the same thing. You see, dear people, that's why in our doctrinal statement, we put down that we believe in the personality or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Very simply, why? Because Jesus believed in the personality and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. You see? So why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we? And so we see this clearly in the Scriptures. All right. Now let's take your Bibles now and go to Acts chapter 13. Let's just go a little bit further here on this point. Acts chapter 13. Very quickly. Now we get into the book of Acts, and Paul and Barnabas are about to be called into the ministry, into the missionary work. And be sent forth from the church in Antioch of Syria. And the Bible says in verse 1, if you look at it, chapter 13 and verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and it names them all. And verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, now notice this carefully, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit did what? Said. Well, did he or didn't he? All right. The Holy Spirit said, spoke, you see. What does it take to speak? It takes personality. It takes intellect, you see. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto what? I have called them. I have called them. Now that speaks of the Holy Spirit having what? That speaks of the Holy Spirit having a place of authority. What we see in the book of Acts, dear people, is we see the Holy Spirit in a role of administration in the early church. Now this isn't the only place where we see something like this. We see the Holy Spirit in a role of administration, a role of, let's put it this way, leadership. Now, we know the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, in the same sense, the Bible does teach us, I believe, that Jesus Christ administers the church through the Holy Spirit. You see, we see that in various ways. For instance, in Acts chapter 20, look at Acts chapter 20 very quickly. Remember when Paul was heading back to Jerusalem and he stopped off at Ephesus and he called the elders of the church? And notice what he says concerning his concern for them in verse 28, Acts 20:28. Y'all have it? Paul says this to the elders. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now notice this carefully, folks. And to all the flock. Now notice this. Over the which the who? Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. So it was through the administration of who that these elders for the church were put into place. It's through the administration of the Holy Spirit, you see. Now we see this in the Scriptures. We see the Holy Spirit active in ways that require intellect and design and purpose and will and decision and this sort of thing. In other words, we see Him acting out things that require personality, personhood. We see Him acting as a person. He's not just a mere power or a mere force. He is making decisions. He is doing things. You see, He has a role in the Godhead. Just as the Father has a role, the Son has a role, the Holy Spirit has a role in the Godhead. And He carries out His role within the Godhead. Dear people, He is as much a personality or a person as the Son is and the Father is. He's not just simply an active power or force of some sort. And that's important to understand. And so in Acts chapter 13, we see the Holy Spirit speaking to the prophets and so forth in the church at Antioch and instructing them to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that he has called them to. And verse 3 says, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Now look at verse 4. "So they, being sent forth," how? "By the Holy Ghost," by the Holy Spirit. You see? Now all of these things are indicative of what? Of personality. Of personality. Take your Bibles with me and go to one more, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to show you this one very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verse 14 with me. Paul comes to the end of his epistle here, and he ends it with a benediction that includes each of the persons of the Godhead, each of the persons of the Trinity. And notice what he says here, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." All right. The beneficial provision grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the what? Communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. He speaks of the communion of the Holy Ghost. Now, what is communion? Communion comes from a Greek word that you and I are familiar with. We've looked at it in the past. It's used in the scriptures. Koinonia. And remember that word, anybody? Okay. Koinonia. And it's a word that basically means fellowship. It means fellowship. It means mutual involvement, mutual participation. To enter into communion, to enter into koinonia, there has to be a mutual joint participation in whatever is going on. It speaks of here's the word. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of relationship. The truth of the matter is, podium here is great. It's very useful. It's very useful. It's well built, and I really like it. And it's a great piece of furniture. But there's something that I cannot have with this pulpit. What is it? I can't have fellowship with it. You see, I can't have fellowship with that which can have cannot return the fellowship. And so, in order for something to return fellowship, it must be what? It must be alive, first of all. It must be living. It must be living. Now, the Holy Spirit, as God's active force, is not living. It's like electricity. You can use electricity, but you can't have fellowship with electricity. You know? I've got some batteries at home. I use them, but I don't have fellowship with them. Hey, battery. You see, if I'm going to have fellowship, it's going to have to be a person, someone who's alive, someone who can return the fellowship, somebody that I can have a relationship with. So when the Bible, when in this benediction, the Apostle Paul closes by blessing the Corinthians with the desire that they may enjoy the communion of the Holy Spirit, what's he talking about? He's talking about that they might have a relationship and a fellowship, a joint participation in spiritual things with the living God, with the person of the Holy Spirit, just like they might receive the grace of the living Son of God, that they might receive the love of the living Father. They might enjoy the fellowship of the Paraclete, the Comforter, the one that Jesus sent when he went back to heaven. May you have fellowship with him. May you have communion with him. And may you have a relationship with him. You see. So, dear people, listen. What have we seen in our brief study with the Holy Spirit tonight in relationship to personhood? Certainly, anybody who would come to the Word of God without a bias Anybody who would come to the Word of God without some sort of an axe to grind, what would he conclude? If they made an honest study, a thorough study of the Word of God, he would have to conclude that the Holy Spirit is a living person. He would have to conclude that the Holy Spirit has personhood, you see. And he would conclude more than that if he gave it much thought. All right? So the Holy Spirit is a person, and that's why we believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. And we are called upon in Ephesians 4:30 to grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, I might get mad at an inanimate object. You know, any of you ever got mad at a hammer? I can't imagine why. But you can't grieve. You can't grieve an inanimate object. You see, the inanimate object has no sensitivity, has no consciousness, has no responsiveness. Can't grieve a hammer, but you can grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the living God, and he has feelings and emotions, and he responds, and he can be grieved, he can be sorrowful. All right, let's talk a little bit now about the deity of the Holy Spirit. And by the deity of the Holy Spirit, folks, we simply mean that the Holy Spirit is fully God. He is deity. He is fully God. He is of the same nature, all right, first of all, of the same nature as the Father and the Son. He's of the same nature, and he is equal in all of the perfections and attributes of the Father and the Son. In other words, everything that is God, everything that, let's put it in these terms, everything that makes up God belongs to the Holy Spirit as much as to the Father and to the Son. He is full deity. He is fully deity. Now, there are some who believe, and there are some who believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, but a lesser person, a created person. There are some who believe that the Father is alone God. God is the Father alone, and the Son and the Spirit are persons, but they are lesser persons having been created. And usually the idea is the Father creates the Son and then uses the Son to create the Spirit. And so we have a ranking. There's the Father, who is the supreme God alone, and then there is the Son, who is a creature. He's been created, but he may be a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses try and teach, a God, you see. Or he may be a God-like one or a divine one, but he is not God. And then the Holy Spirit is a person also, but less than the Son, and is under the dominion of the Son. And so we have a ranking. We have a ranking. It kind of reflects some of the early teachings that were going on in the church in apostolic times about the ranking of angels. Paul talks about it in the book of Colossians, in which it was taught that you have to progress through a hierarchy of angelic beings in order to get to God. And there was, in some cases, almost an infinite number of these angelic beings that you had to go through to get to God. And finally, if you progressed enough, you finally got to God. Well, anyway, that's another story. Let's talk about the deity. Let's go to Matthew 28, something very familiar to begin with. Matthew 28. And you know the baptismal formula, but I just want to make a couple of points here. I said that some of the things concerning the teaching of the Holy Spirit are very obvious and very blatant. They stick out. Other things are more subtle. And this is something that you just kind of have to think about just a little bit, but not too much. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 19, it says, "Go ye therefore," now notice this, "and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, end of the world." And so we talk about this, and we look at the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, And of course, we say there are three persons, but only one name. And so this indicates an equality. This indicates an equality. And that's true. That's true. But that's not exactly what I want you to see right now. I want you to see something else. I want you to see that, first of all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. And that is indicated by the fact that the definite article is before each of the persons. Not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That construction points out a distinction. A distinction. The three persons are distinguished from each other. They are all one God, so to speak, but they are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Three distinct persons in the Godhead. But what I want you to see is this. I want you to see the inclusion of these three persons in this formula and in similar formulas throughout the Bible indicate equality. Inclusion indicates equality. Now, I think I can show that to you by just a simple demonstration. Let's take the Jehovah's Witness premise that the Holy Spirit is just simply God's active force. All right? Let's take that premise, and let's see how that fits. Let's see if it fits in this formula. So Jesus, the command would have been to baptize them in the name of the Father, or Almighty God, baptize them in the name of Almighty God, and of the Son of God, and of God's active force. Why are you chuckling? That just doesn't fit, does it? That just doesn't fit. Let's do something else. One of the other teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses is that the Son of God, Jesus, is actually Michael the Archangel. Now, we haven't looked into that yet, but they take my word for it. They believe that the Son of God is Michael the Archangel. All right? So let's do it this way. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of Almighty God, Michael the Archangel, and the Holy Spirit. Does that fit? That inclusion just doesn't work, does it? It just doesn't fit. There's something wrong. And it doesn't take a Bible scholar. You don't have to go to Bible college and get a degree to understand that. There's just something wrong with that. It doesn't fit. Michael the Archangel doesn't belong there. An impersonal power just doesn't belong there. You see? Just doesn't belong there. And what we see not only here, folks, this is just an example I want to show you. And you can see this all through the Scriptures. You can see this all through the Scriptures that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are included all through the Scriptures, not only in this kind of a formula, but in their works and ministries all through the Scriptures in a way that indicates and demonstrates equality. Now, for instance, we just looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we saw a Trinitarian formula there. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, we'll take that as God the Father, the love of God the Father, and the communion of God's active power. Or the grace of Michael the Archangel and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Does that work? I don't think so. Michael just doesn't fit there, does he? Now, you see that all through the Scriptures. For instance, take your Bible with me just very quickly and go to 1 Peter and chapter 2, or chapter 1, rather. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me show you what I mean here just in a very, very quickly in a familiar setting here. Now, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, But in verse 19, do you have it now? Because I want you to see this. I want you to look at it with me in the scripture here. And by the way, let me just say this. If you give careful attention as you read the epistles, you're going to find many portions of scripture, many passages of scripture in which the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are included in whatever the passage is talking about. But sometimes you just kind of gloss over it. You don't notice it very much. But they're there. They're all there. And it's just taken for granted. They just all fit together into whatever ministry that they are exercising at that time. This one happens to do with redemption. Peter's talking about redemption here. Now notice how he just naturally fits the three into the picture here when he talks about redemption. So we're not redeemed with corruptible things, verse 18, but verse 19, but with the precious blood of who? Christ. Who's Christ? He's the Son, isn't he? He's the Son. We refer to him in our theological discussions as a second person of the Godhead, the Son. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. You see, his role in redemption was to go to the cross and pay for our sin and to rise from the dead. Amen? Now notice who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, God the Father, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Why did Christ die on the cross? To bring us to who? To bring us to God. To bring us to the Father. You see? Now, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. What's the job of the Spirit? To administer the truth. Now, I didn't read that portion back in John 16. Remember, I skipped over a portion of John 16 when Jesus says it's expedient for me to leave and go back to heaven. It's expedient for you. If I go back to heaven, I'll send the Comforter. Now, if we had read those next verses, and to save time, we're not going to, but if we had read those next verses, the verses would have said this, and when he has come, he will reprove the world. He will convince, he will convict, he will reprove the world of their sin and the need for righteousness and of judgment to come. You see, that's the Spirit's role. The Son plays his role in redemption. The Father plays his role in redemption. The Holy Spirit plays his role in redemption. And you see that all through the Scriptures. Not only with redemption, but many other ministries and things. Unity in Ephesians chapter 4. One Spirit, one Lord, one God. You see? So here we see, now if we change that, if we tried to change that, you can't put Michael the archangel in there. You can't put the active force of God in there. You can't put the impersonal power of God in there. You can't change that. You can't mess with that. And what you see is the three persons of the Godhead involved in the role that they play in redemption. And you can't touch that, you see. And that's what the cults and the sects and the isms and they like to twist things around. And you can't touch that. You got to leave that alone. Or else you find yourselves outside of the boundaries of historic biblical Christianity. Yeah. Well, for instance, look at 1 Peter 1:2. We're not going to get to the works, folks, but I've got all these verses you can look up. Look at 1 Peter 1:2, for instance. The same thing in 1 Peter 1:2. Notice this now. Elect according to the foreknowledge of who? God the Father. Through sanctification of who? The Spirit of God. Unto obedience and sprinkling or application. The term sprinkling here has to do with the application of the blood, just like it did in the Old Testament. Unto obedience and sprinkling of what? The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son. Who do you see operative there? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see? Over and over and over and over and over again, you see this inclusion of these three and these three alone and all of these wonderful works of God. you see. And we could go back and look at creation. We could look at all of the wonderful works of God. We look at redemption. We look at the ministry that God has towards us as believers. And we see over and over again the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And you cannot substitute anyone or anything for any of them. So that inclusion demands equality. They are all God, equally, fully, completely. The Father, somebody says, explain to me the Trinity. All right, here it is in a nutshell. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the one God. You see, they are the one God. And that one God works for us and in us and through us. And that's when we come to the last part of this study, the works of the Holy Spirit. And if you just follow these verses, if you're interested in and just reviewing them for yourselves. Now, this is not complete. This isn't everything. This is not everything. But these verses will talk about regeneration. They'll talk about being born again, the indwelling of the believer, the filling of the believer, the production of fruit in the life by the Spirit. You see, folks, listen, the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues. The evidence of the fullness of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith. Against those things there is no law. Amen? Amen. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you and I. So God bless you. All right. Well, thank you, folks, for your attention tonight. And you go home and study the works of the Spirit if you want to complete this lesson, okay? Let's stand together. I picked out a song, one of my favorites about the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and sing it. And before we pray tonight...